I invite you to stand with me as we sing this next song before the sermon. How beautiful. Why church? Have you ever asked that question? Why this? I'm not talking about church in the broad, universal sense of everyone who is saved by the blood of Jesus. I'm talking about this. Why did God set it up that churches exist, local congregation, groups of Christians that gather and meet together in located places on regular intervals? Why church? I I mean, wouldn't it be easier if I just kind of got to mind my own business and do my own thing? Why is it that God set it up that churches, local congregations exist at all? And then when he set those up, why did he set it up where they are supposed to get together and meet so often? And why is it that God set it up where it's not just something that I get to attend when I want to, but it's something I'm really supposed to be a part of, something I'm supposed to be committed to, something I'm supposed to be a member and something I'm supposed to join and cleave to? Why did he set it up like that? I mean, especially in an area like this where there are so many of those groups, wouldn't it be just so much easier if I could just pick and choose based on the topic of the sermon that week, based on who was speaking, and I could just go around and get what I need from the different lessons and the different classes that are being taught at so many different places? Why did God set it up like this, where we're supposed to come in and be a part of? Why church? That's what I want to talk about this morning. But before we answer that question, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God, you are magnificent. You are the awesome, holy, reverend Father. You are love. Thank you for being all that you are. And thank you for showering that love upon us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for letting us be with one another to experience your love through our brothers and sisters. And Father, I know that there are many times that because we are washed up sinners, we still stumble and fall and we've mistreated each other at times. We've been hurt. People have been knocked over and toes stepped on. And yet the blood of your Son cleanses us from that sin. And we turn back to you for the cleansing and the washing and for the unity and the hope and the reconciliation that we can have with one another. And we pray that you strengthen us to love one another as you love us. We're very thankful that we get to be here this morning. And help us to have greater understanding of your mind as you've revealed by your Holy Spirit, as we can read it in your word, that we can understand why we're here today. And why this group exists. And help us to fulfill what you have for us in love. God, we do love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. If you're a guest, especially if you're a first-time guest from the community, you hopefully received a program with a connection card inside. You can fill that out, drop it in the collection plate that we're going to be passing at the end of the assembly. It's the only thing we're going to be asking of you. Or if you're a little bit more tech savvy, you can text the word welcome to the number that's on the screen and you'll have an electronic connection card delivered to your phone and you can fill that out. And that way we can just let you know how much we appreciate you being here with us this morning. If you're a guest from the community, this is a special day for us at the Livingston congregation because college is kicking off and there are a lot of students from all over the nation that are moving back into the area or moving here for the first time. And a whole bunch of them are here this morning. And guys, we want to let you know we appreciate you being here. We hope that what we do as we worship God here today is beneficial to you. I do want to point out that following our assembly this morning for our college students, if you're a college student, even if you've been a member here for a while, we're going to have a very brief meeting right up here in the front of the auditorium. I think Joe's going to remind you of that in the closing statements. But for our college students, please make sure you meet with us for just a few moments following the closing prayer this morning. But now let's get back to our question. Why church? I'm going to let the cat out of the bag a little bit right as we start. I want to let you know where I'm going to go. I think if I let you know where I'm going to go by the end of this lesson, you'll be able to follow along with me as we walk to that place. Why church? I believe the reason God set this up is because God is love. God is love. And when I say that, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that God set up the church because he's love and setting up the church this way was the loving thing to do, though I'm sure that's true. What I mean by that is God, in his very nature, is love. And so everything he does is from his own love and is designed to train into us and to equip us and to provoke us to that same character of love. In order to demonstrate that, I'd like to spend some time this morning looking at a very particular local congregation that we can read about in the New Testament. I want to talk about the church that was in Corinth. Everything we look at this morning is going to come from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. If you want to follow along in a Bible, and instead of just on the screen and you're using a pew Bible, the letter of 1 Corinthians begins on page 952. We're going to be going around in the letter to the Corinthians. And I want us to see what God demonstrates to that congregation, and then how that applies to us. And before I get to that point of God set this up out of love, I guess I need to demonstrate to you that God really did set it up this way. This idea of having local congregations, the idea that local congregations are supposed to meet and are supposed to meet regularly, and Christians are actually supposed to be members of congregations. I want you to know that's not a new thing. I didn't make it up. We can actually see it from the church in Corinth. In fact, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul wrote, as he began this letter, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. I want you to notice there are two things that are mentioned here. First of all, there is that concept of a universal body. There is that group of people of every place, all over the place, that call on Jesus as Lord. And we can call that a church. The universal church is how we usually refer to it. But Paul is not writing to that big, humongous body, that big, humongous conglomeration of everybody who calls on the name of the Lord in every location. He is writing to a particular group of people who are a subset of that larger group. Notice he says that this letter is to the church of God that is in Corinth. The church of God that met in Corinth, the group of Christians, the group of people who belong to God, who were from God, whose source of life is God, who were in Corinth, who were a subset of all those people all over the place who call on the name of the Lord. So we see here that universal body, but we also see the local body. So I'm not making that up. There really is a good reason for there to be local body, just like Corinth had a local body of Christians that met together and worked together and worship together. That's exactly what we see in the New Testament. In fact, I want to show you that they did meet together. Multiple times in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about the church in Corinth meeting together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, what were they doing? When you are assembled, he expected them to assemble. Now, it would be one thing if we could only find one verse in all the Bible, but we actually find multiple verses just in this letter. I just want to show them to you. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Remember that division thing. We're going to get back to that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's not just because you exist as a church, but when you come together. What are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be coming together. In chapter 14, verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they say that you're out of your minds? The whole church comes together. Now, here's an interesting thing. We actually have an indication, an implication in this letter from to the Corinthians of how often this congregation was getting together. In chapter 16, Paul is talking to them about the collection that they were taking up. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Then he gives the instruction. Concerning the collection for the saints, on the first day of every week, the English Standard translates it, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. How often were these Corinthians meeting? They were meeting every first day of the week. Now please understand, this is a congregational collection. Paul is not saying each and every individual Christian is supposed to put a little money under their pillow so that when Paul got there, it would be there. Because if that's what Paul was saying, then the very thing he's trying to avoid is what would have happened. If Paul was saying, all right, Benji, Tim, we got a lot of Tims. Micah, Bill, you guys, every Sunday, every first day of the week, take a little bit of money, dig a hole in the ground, put it in there. What would Paul have to do when he got to Corinth? He'd have to go around and collect it, wouldn't he? Well, that's exactly what he'd have to do. And he says, this thing I'm teaching you to do right now is so that when I get there, I don't have to do any collecting. So what's going on? The church is collecting on that first day of every week. Why? Because that's when they were coming together. On the first day of every week, the church did assemble. So I'm not making that up. Churches really are supposed to do that. They are supposed to meet and assemble and come together. But they're also supposed to be a body with members. And I'm not making that up. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, here's the metaphor he used to describe the church. And while 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has application to the universal body, he is actually writing to a local congregation and he is talking to them about how it's supposed to be working there in Corinth, what's supposed to be going on among them, how the gifts are supposed to interact and how the different abilities that they have are supposed to work. And he's not talking to them about how it's supposed to happen all over the world. He's talking to them about how it's supposed to happen in Corinth. And so we see what he says to them and the metaphor he uses. This is not my metaphor. I didn't make this up. This is what God says through Paul by his Holy Spirit about what a local church is supposed to be like and what Christians are supposed to be like. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. What do we see with the congregation? We see with the congregation that yes, there is a body, but there are multiple members. And here's what God doesn't want. He doesn't want fingers and toes and feet and hands and eyes and ears and spleens and kidneys just laying around individually. All of that's supposed to come together as a body. Wouldn't that other one be kind of gross? That's the picture he's really demonstrating. When we're just these disparate Christians who are just kind of wandering around all on our own, not a part of a body, that's like being a spleen just laying out there on the sidewalk. That's not how it's supposed to work. The spleen is supposed to be part of a body. That's not so gross when it's part of a body. In fact, if all there was an eye, and that may be what you are, you may be an eye, but if that's all there is, where's the hearing? See, I'm not making this up. This is how God set it up. So why? Why did God set it up this way? It would have been so much easier for me, and it would have been so much more convenient for me if I just got to kind of do my own thing. Flit and float, drop into this congregation, go over there, meet here, meet with whoever. Kind of run my own spiritual show, be accountable to me, maybe to my wife. But why this? Why did he do it like that? I've already told you where I think we're going to get. He did it because God is love. In fact, that's exactly what we see in the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth had a lot of problems. You ever been a part of a church that had problems? Don't answer that. But I promise you, you in Corinth, you were in a church that had problems. And the problems that they had centered around division. Rather than everybody being a part of, they were fragmenting. That body was coming apart at the seams. And they had divisions centered around who their favorite teacher was. They had divisions centered around miraculous gifts in which different gifts different people had. They had divisions centered around different ideas about marriage. They had divisions around financial, socioeconomic class issues. They had a lot of divisions going on. And that's what Corinthians, the first letter, is about. It's about getting that unity back together, about being that body that they were supposed to be. And even though 1 Corinthians is long enough to make up 16 chapters as we divide it today, Paul actually had one answer. One answer to the problem of the division that was going on. Now, if you're like me, you would expect that answer to be, well, obviously, knowledge. Because if we all know what we're supposed to know, and we can spend our time hashing out all these things we're supposed to know, well, then we'd have unity, right? Because we would all agree on what we're supposed to know. But that's actually not Paul's answer. Paul's answer is actually love. Love is what causes the body to be united. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I don't misunderstand. I'm not saying knowledge is unimportant. The Bible still says my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The Bible still says we need to add to our faith virtue and to our virtue knowledge. But what Paul is pointing out is that loveless knowledge is not going to help us. Everything that helps in the unity of the body has to be governed and ruled by love. Knowledge is only going to help us if it is governed by love. Love is the thing that helps the body work. In fact, Paul goes through this whole letter, and one of the very last things he says, final exhortation, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. There are a lot of things that we as Christians are supposed to be doing. There's a lot of things that the church is supposed to be doing. But if we're doing it without love, then it's not what we're supposed to be doing. And many of you who've studied 1 Corinthians before are well aware that this is taught in no better place than in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's kind of the central location where Paul talks about love. If you're new to the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13 is where we often go to figure out what love is supposed to be. We hear about love in the world, and we got bumper stickers about love in the world. But in the world, we don't know what love is. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about love. And this is where we go and we find out about love. And here's where he begins. In the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 13, he explains that it doesn't matter what else you do if it doesn't have love. Now, these things were supposed to happen in the church in Corinth, but he said if it doesn't have love, it's useless. And so he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how much I can show off with any miraculous abilities. If I don't have love, it's a noisy gong, it's a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. I mean, think about this. He's talking about people who have miraculous knowledge. You can have every bit of miraculous knowledge, but if you don't have love, it's useless. Faith. Faith is the foundation, right? I can't be saved without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know God says that. But he says, if I have faith and I don't have love, that faith is useless. Even if it's miraculous faith, without love, that's useless. This is the one I get. This is the one that shocks me. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. I mean, wouldn't you say that somebody who gave away every bit of money they had, every check they receive, they go down to some charity and they just sign it over. Now that's somebody who loves. But he says they can do that without love. And if you do that, you gain nothing. He says, I deliver my body to be burned if I'm a martyr. If because I am a Christian, because I gather around this table, they decide to put me to a stake and burn me alive, but I don't have love. I mean, we'd sit back and say, how could you do that without love? But Paul says it's possible. Paul says it's possible to be a martyr and yet not actually be doing it out of love. And he says, if you don't have love, it didn't do you any good. That's where he begins. And then he defines love. And he defines love based on what it does and what it does not do. I get it. Love is an emotion. And if there's no emotion, just walking through the actions may not be love. But Paul's definition is about what it does and what it doesn't do. Love is patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is what love does, and this is what love does not do. And then he ties it into what he's been talking about in the greater context of this section, the miraculous gifts that he's been trying to govern among that church that was meeting in Corinth. And here's what he points out. Love never ends. Now, I do want to point something out to you. I get it. We love the rock ballads that make never-ending love the definition. If you're reading 1 Corinthians 13, when it says love never ends, that's not a part of the definition. That's moving on to a different point. Because love never ends is where he's talking about the contrast between love and the miraculous gifts. So don't read love never ends as part of the definition of love, that, well, if it ended, then it wasn't love. That's not what he's saying. He gave us the definition of love, and now he says, here's what you need to know. Love never ends. Why do I need to know that? He says, because Corinthians, you guys are arguing and fussing and fighting over prophecy and over healing and over tongues. You need to know something. Prophecy, healing, tongues, those miraculous things, those are all going to end. But love is not going to end. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He's saying those miraculous gifts were for a time. They were for a purpose. They were for a season. They were in order to accomplish a particular thing. And the Corinthians were getting all fixated on that. And they were arguing with each other. And they were getting envious and jealous and arrogant and puffed up. And Paul says, guys, here's why you need to have love. You need to have love because that stuff's going away and you're still going to have love. And if you can't figure out how to have love while you've got these gifts, you're going to be completely lost once the gifts are gone. And when are the gifts going to be gone? Well, when that perfect comes, this partial, the partial knowledge, the partial prophecy, the partial, that stuff will go away. Why? Because you're going to have the complete. It's not the scope of this lesson to explain that part of it. We'll have other lessons about that. But if you'd like to talk with me about that, we can talk afterwards. We need to understand that perfect, that complete has come. God has given all revelation and all knowledge and all that we need to know. And it's been recorded for us in His Word. And because that's here, we're not going to be having those miraculous gifts today. But guess what we do have to have? Love. Love. And in fact, Paul ends this chapter, or as it's divided for us, so now faith, hope, and love abide. See, the miraculous gifts aren't going to abide, but faith will, hope will, and love will. After the gifts are gone, faith, hope, and love will abide. And the greatest of these is love. You know what? Let me just throw this in for free. Here's why I think the greatest of these is love. Because when the gifts went away, faith, hope, and love all continued on. But when Jesus returns, we'll be walking by sight, not faith. We'll have it in our hands. It won't be hope. But guess what we'll still have to have then? Love. The greatest of these is love, because love is eternal for us. The gifts were for a time. That's been fulfilled. Faith and hope is for a time. When Jesus returns, we'll have sight. We'll have it in our hands. But love will be forever. That's what we need to understand. And so Paul says, love. Then we move into 1 Corinthians 14:1. If you're new to the Bible, you may not be aware that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he did not include chapter breaks and verse breaks. That's something that men added later. And I'm glad they did, because it sure makes it easier to reference. It's so much easier for me to say, turn to 1 Corinthians 14:1. Rather than, hey, do you remember that passage where Paul said, pursue love? Go to that one, find it. That would be a lot harder, wouldn't it? I mean, think about this. When you write letters, do you divide it into chapters and verses? Dear sweetheart of my life, chapter 1, verse 1. I love you with all my being. Verse 2. You are the greatest thing ever. Verse 3. No, of course, we don't do that. Or, dear mom and dad, chapter 1, verse 1. Please send money. Chapter 1, verse 2. If not that, no, just please send money. I mean, don't do that. And Paul didn't do that either. Now, I like that we have that because it makes it easier to reference, but it causes a bit of a problem, like right here. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, we have this wonderful point, faith, hope, and love abide. The greatest of these is love. And, oh, chapter break, now we're talking about something else. No, that's not true. We're not talking about something else. He's actually talking about the exact same thing. That chapter break is just there to help us easily find it. He's continuing on because here's what he says. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So he's talking about love and he's talking about miraculous gifts. And now he's saying, I want to give you a very particular example. When I talk about love, I want to put handles on this, Paul is saying. I want to give you a for instance, an example, a place where love is going to govern what you're doing. It's not just in general be loving. It's here's a place where I want you to be loving. And then he goes on and says this. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in the tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so the church may be built up. I'm shocked. He has spent chapters saying everybody's necessary. Whether you're an eye or an ear or a spleen or a kidney, whether you have tongues, prophecy, healing. He says you're needed. You're just as important. Everybody's just as important. Everybody's needed. We need to be together in the body. He spent chapters making this point. And now all of a sudden he says, but the one who prophesies is greater. I mean, are y'all picking up on that? What is that about? Why did he spend chapters saying, whatever your gift is, you are necessary. And now all of a sudden he says, but really what you want to do is prophesy because people who prophesy are greater. What's going on? I'll tell you why. It's not because people who prophesy are more valuable. That's not what he's demonstrating here. In fact, I want you to notice this part of the passage in verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. It's not that the one who prophesies has greater intrinsic value. It's that prophecy has greater benefit in the congregation. Because the one who speaks in a tongue, nobody else knows what he's saying. Unless it's interpreted. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Do you remember what he said in chapter 8 and verse 1? Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Why is it that all of these gifts are necessary? We need but strive for prophecy? Because prophecy, in that context when it was being used, because prophecy embodies love. But tongue speaking, as the Corinthians were doing it, embodies self-centeredness. Do you see what's happening here? See, what's the answer to the division, the separateness? It's that love. Why church? Because God is love. Because God is getting us to love like He loves. And to strive for love as He loves. In fact, multiple times throughout this chapter, we don't have time to talk about the whole chapter, but this idea of building up is a big, huge deal. In verse 5, at the end of the section I just read, the one who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. He says a few verses later, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 12. He even comes around to talking about the lost. Loving the lost. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. And he gets down to verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Y'all come with the thing that you want to do, the thing that you want to express, but it needs to be about building up. Why? Because love builds up. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues. That's verse 39 of that chapter. Paul wasn't opposed to speaking in tongues. Paul is not opposed to us being built up in our faith. But when my focus is on me and what I need and on my faith and me doing what's going to benefit me the most, what Paul is going to say is, no. You excel for what's going to build everybody else up. You strive for love. And so now we get down to the real crux of what we need to understand. And I hope we've been able to follow along this road here to get to this point. Because guys, there's two things that we can do with church that are demonstrated by this. One, I can use it. I can use it. I can view the church as here for my benefit and for my blessing. And so what I can say is, I'll drop in when I want, I'll leave when I want, I'll attend when it suits me, I'll not attend when it doesn't suit me. I'll go to this church this week because I love that preacher and I like what he's preaching on this week. I'm going to go to this church for this quarter because they've got a class that I'm really, really interested in. I'm going to use the church for my personal benefit. Or I might even do it just like those tongue speakers in Corinth were doing, because what they were doing, what Paul was rebuking them for, is I'm going to use the church for my own personal glory. Look at me! Look what I can do! I can speak in tongues. Can you speak in tongues? I can't, by the way, because that's not being done anymore. I'm saying that's what the Corinthians were doing. Using the church. Or, you can love your church. You can love your church. Because that's why he put it like this. To drive us, to push us, to motivate us, to instigate us, to provoke us, to love, to edify, to build up. Because that's what a body does. And that's what members of a body do. Because when members lift others up, the body as a whole is lifted up. And so I want to encourage you, don't use your church. Love your church. Don't use your church. Love your church. Why church? Because guys, God is love. And everything he does is intended to drive us to be like him. And if I treat church as the thing that's supposed to be about edifying me and protecting me and validating me, and then I'm like those tongue speakers in Corinth. God has us set up like this so we can grow in love. I think that's one of the reasons he calls it a family. Because we all know that's what's supposed to be happening in a family. Love. So that means don't just be an attender. All right, I'm going to take a pause for a moment because you guys are all putting your notes away. I'm going to go ahead and wait a second. Are we ready? I don't mean that in a mean way. I'm sorry. It's just, if you get to stand up here and you see people are not at all listening, it gets distracting. All right. And so, it means not just being an attender. It means being a part of. And it means being committed, and it means being involved, and it means adding, and it means contributing. Not just consuming, contributing. That means I show up. That means I show up prepared. That means I show up and I get involved. That means I get involved in the lives of the others who are a part of. I'm a member. I come to class. I get involved in house to house. I make meals for people when that list comes out. I babysit kids of my fellow members because they need a night out. I go cut grass for a widow, and I go, whatever it is that you can do, not everybody can do all that stuff, but it means love. Why church? Because God is love. And that's what he's pushing us to. Don't use your church. Love your church. If you're interested in moving beyond being an attender of this congregation, but being a part of, being a member, that connection card, you can write on the back of it, "I'm interested in membership." You can drop that in the collection plate and somebody will be contacting you. This afternoon, we're going to have a class. It's called the Getting to Know Livingston class. It's designed to help you know what this congregation is about. But it's a step of our membership process. Sign up for that class. We've got one this afternoon. We've got one coming up on September 23rd. It's a 2-hour class. But it says, "I want to be a member. I want to know what this is about. I want to find out the commitments and the expectations. What's going on here?" Sign up for that. Don't use your church. Love your church. If you still got your notes and Bibles out, please feel free to put those away now. If you want to follow along in a songbook, you can pull that out, but there will be lyrics up on the screen behind me. So, there's two different ways to look at what we find in the scripture, like about this church thing. One way is to hear all that and see it as a burden. Why has God added that to my life? Why do I have to think about that? Why do I have to be involved in that? I mean, he's just making it harder on me. He's making it harder on me to get to heaven. Why couldn't he have made it easier for me to get to heaven and not put those kind of requirements? Or we can understand something. The requirements, the instruction, the encouragement that God gives us in Scripture, none of it's meant to make things harder. It's all meant to make it easier. Because I tell you what, I've tried it both ways, and I know that it is easier to get close to God here than by myself out there. Can anybody else amen that one? That was an amen point, guys, right? All right. It's easier here than by myself out there. It's easier when I gather together and I worship God with my brothers and sisters and I get encouraged and my whole family gets to be focused and pumped up. It's easier when I'm involved in house to house and I'm coming to class and I'm getting relationships with others. It's easier. I mean, I get it. It's time consuming. But I know for me it's easier when I'm a part of all that. And that's why God put it here. And I promise you, I know why God, or I know why I believe God wants to make it as easy for us as possible. God's not trying to make it hard. Because there's a part of all this process that is completely impossible for me. And God could have said, "Hey, Edwin, measure up, and you'll get to be with me forever." But he didn't. He said, "Hey, Edwin, let me take care of this part that you can't do." And he sent his son to die on a cross so that my sins could be taken away. And on the third day, he raised him from the tomb, anointed him as king. So that I could be with him forever. And so that you could be with him forever. He's not making this harder, guys. He is making this as easy as he possibly can. He's pointing us in the direction that leads to life, and we want to help you get on that path today. Jesus died for you. Just, can you come to him today? Can you bow your knee before him today? Can you say, "Be king of my life today. I'm no longer going to be king. I repent of all that. You be king, Lord." And be buried with him in a watery grave of baptism, putting that man or woman of sin to death, raised to walk in new life with Jesus Christ. And then be part of his church. Be part of a church. Love your church. We want to help you start on that path today if we can. We're going to stand and sing this song, and you're invited to come to the front while we do it so that we can help you. We're going to stand and sing. Come on down, please.
Shall we?